All right. Hey, we're in the book of Philippians, so you can turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians, and we're starting here in chapter 1. As you're turning there, you might remember in 2015, the Disney movie Inside Out, probably one of my favorites, actually. It explored the emotions of young Riley, who was uprooted from her Midwestern life and moved to San Francisco and dealing with all the changes as a young teenager. And her emotions live in her headquarters, the headquarters of her mind. And they advise Riley about how to feel about a variety of different circumstances, what perspective to have as she faces challenges. And those characters, those agents in her mind that advise her are these guys: fear, anger, sadness, disgust, and of course in the middle, joy. And who doesn't love Joy, the hero in the story? Now I wonder which of these five characters might dominate your mind, especially during this time of quarantine. Maybe a tough question, and maybe it depends on the day. Of course, you know, we all want to say the answer is joy, right? That's what we all want. We're all after joy, but sometimes it's a little bit elusive, isn't it? This is what this series Glow is really all about. We are studying through the book of Philippians how to glow in the dark. God has actually designed the gospel in us so that even in the darkest times, we can glow even brighter. And so that's what we're after. We're journeying towards this experience of glowing with gospel joy. The Apostle Paul, of course, is our exhibit A this morning and in this book. Now, remember Paul's circumstance we talked about last week. If you didn't watch that message, you can go back and watch that after this. Paul was quarantined on house arrest, and he was in Rome, and he was shackled by an 18-inch chain to a Roman Praetorian guard. I mean, everywhere Paul went is where this Praetorian guard went. Followed him into the bathroom. Right? This is a humiliating, a powerless kind of feeling. And here's Paul awaiting trial to find out his fate, whether he was going to live or whether he was going to die. And you might think, given those circumstances, that Paul would have every right to be dominated by one of those other characters, you know, anger, sadness, or fear, maybe even disgust. But rather, he chose joy. You say, how in the world does he choose joy in a time like that? You say, either it's because, you know, Paul's lost it, maybe because he's in chains for so long, serenity now and sanity later, right? Or maybe, option two, maybe he's just faking it. He's saying, hey, I'm fine. Don't worry about me. You might say, hey, isn't that what Christians are supposed to do? We're supposed to put on that fake plastic smile and walk into church. Everything's fine. Or maybe Paul is onto something real. And I think that's exactly the answer. And we want a piece of it, right? If this is true for Paul in his circumstances, maybe, just maybe, it could be true for us. And so we want to try to tackle that this morning. In this passage, we're going to see three life lessons that enabled Paul to be able to glow through his bleak circumstances. The first life lesson is implied based on Paul's circumstance. Life lesson number one: life appears to be tragically ironic. In fact, some of you might remember the 90s hit by that title by Alanis Morissette. Remember that song? If you're like a Gen Xer, a millennial like me, maybe you do. And it says this: an old man turned 98, he won the lottery and died the next day. It's a black fly in your Chardonnay. It's a death row pardon 2 minutes too late. Isn't it ironic, don't you think? Now, try not to sing the chorus right now, right? Okay, don't do that. Let's concentrate on the message. Kind of like Alanis here, we sometimes feel like, man, life is just as tough. We can feel like life is hard and tragically ironic. And in fact, that's Paul's circumstances right here. They appear so tragically ironic to the Philippians. Let me put it this way. If Christianity was a sports team, Paul would have been God's best scorer, wouldn't he? And it appears that God takes him out of the game completely just when Paul's really getting going. And in fact, we find out just a few verses later in verse 15 to 17, that there's even people ready to kick Paul while he's down, as if things couldn't get bad enough. And it's times like this where we'd ask the question, and certainly the Philippians were asking the question, why is God allowing this to happen to our best player? Now, whether you're a Christian or not, we all ask these kinds of questions about God when we're going through a hard time, don't we? But for Christians, it's even harder. For Christians, it's even worse. We struggle even more with these questions, and the reason is because we see people like Paul and others who have made sacrifices for the gospel, people who have incredibly effective ministries, who are furthering God's mission and his gospel. They're glowing bright with joy, and yet sometimes bad things happen to people like this. Sometimes they get sick, sometimes they suffer, sometimes they even die untimely deaths. And this is hitting home right now as Ravi Zacharias went home to be with the Lord on Monday. Ravi was one of the most influential Christian writers and speakers of our lifetime. He had a particular audience with international dignitaries and Ivy League scholars and other religious leaders, and he had a very personal impact in my life, really transforming the way I think about apologetics. And yet it seems like, man, God took him 2 months after his diagnosis. It just doesn't seem fair. And it's times like this where all those why questions, why God questions show up in our life, right? Why God, you might wonder, do you seem to shoot an arrow through your own mission sometimes? Why would you take him out of the game? Why quarantine churches, God, for months so that we can't meet? How is that helping your message? God, what are you up to? Paul had an answer to this question. Look at Philippians 1, starting verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Here's life lesson number two. When your life is in God's hands, he will always have plans. See, Paul had plans. Paul had plans to go to Rome to preach. He was hoping it was going to be in amphitheaters. He was hoping it was going to be in open-air markets, you know, big evangelistic campaign, and then boom, the quarantine happens. And all his plans go out the window. Sound familiar? Looks like tragic irony, right? Looks like Satan and the forces of evil are winning. God, what are you doing? Listen, when Satan is playing checkers, know that God is playing chess. He is on a whole different level of strategy. Paul would have never planned a mission to the Praetorian Guard, would he? No, of course not. But that's exactly what God had planned for his strategic purposes. Paul now had a captive audience to hear the gospel. Think about that. 2 to 3 times a day, some hardened, mean, pagan, grizzled guard is chained to one of the most persuasive evangelist that this world has ever known. And in some ways, you think, yeah, who's really the captive here, right? Can you imagine listening to Paul? And one by one, these men are coming to faith. And these influential men are now emboldened, taking the gospel, listen, into the very home, into the very palace of the emperor himself. In fact, we know that because it says in Philippians 4:22, right at the end of this book, Paul sends his greetings. He says, all God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Isn't that amazing? The very place where Paul could have never gone, the gospel could have never traveled there except if Paul was chained to these guards. It would be like if a Christian prisoner kept in the state of Iran is an evangelist, and he shares the gospel with prison guards. And those guards somehow, through a variety of influences, somehow make it into President Hassan Rouhani's house. and his family members or his dignitaries or advisors start getting saved. That's the same thing that was going on here. We could have never planned it. But yet, when you put your plans in God's hands, he's going to make something happen. Matthew Henry put it like this in his commentary on this passage. Paul is claiming that God is the only alchemist. You say, what's an alchemist? Remember, alchemists back in the day tried to figure out a way to turn lead into gold, something not very valuable into something incredibly valuable. Now, just in case you're wondering, they never figured out how to do it, right? But what God is doing is he's constantly turning lead into gold. See, God is the only alchemist. He's the ultimate alchemist. Remember Joseph's situation? His brothers put him in a pit, sell him into slavery, think, that's it. And yet God used that very bad thing to bring about something very good to his glory and God's reputation. And in fact, Joseph is the one who said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. You were playing checkers, God's playing chess. He turns lead into gold all the time. Paul believes that his life is in the hands of the sovereign God. It is this conviction in the overruling authority of God that gives him the ability to see his circumstances as God's advanced strategic plan. I love what Corrie ten Boom once said, we don't know what the future will hold, but we know who holds the future. Now be careful. Don't think Paul believes that these few converts and a few emboldened believers are the only reasons for his quarantine and his arrest. I mean, if that's all, we might say, I don't know if it would really be worth it. But here's what Paul does. He trusts that although he only sees a couple of good chess moves, you know, the knight and the rook, a couple of places, God sees checkmate. He trusts that God sees the whole picture. Paul had no way of knowing what we know now, which is this. Imagine this, that the longest period of Paul's incarceration was the greatest period of Paul's impact. Take that in. It's staggering to think about. We have 4 preserved letters in our Bibles from this period. We're reading from one of them right now. The church grew in its strength and its effectiveness for the gospel during this time. Influential people came to know the Lord. And God was not just doing something in the world and in Rome. God was doing something in Paul that only incarceration could do. Are you surrendered to God's plans? Or is it possible that when you said, Lord, I surrender to your plan, you're kind of like that couple who went to the architect and asked the architect to design a house for them. And when the architect shows up, he discovers that the couple actually already made the plans themselves and just wanted him to sanction it. Do you just want God to bless the plans that you have made? Or you truly open palm to the Lord with your life? See, the next time when you're tempted to think, these are my plans and they're all ruined, you know, I'm stuck in this job or I'm stuck with this boss or I'm stuck in this house. I'm stuck with these kids, or I'm stuck with this spouse, or I'm stuck in this town. What if you began to have Paul's circumstance, Paul's perspective of God as the ultimate alchemist, turning lead into gold, the ultimate chess player, moving the pieces in a strategic way for his ultimate good and for his glory in you and through you? Maybe you have access to reach people that the majority of preachers and evangelists and people who work at churches can't reach. People in your office, people on your shift, people in your store or on your computer in the military. I had a friend of mine when I lived in the D.C. metro area who was a Christian. He worked at the Pentagon, and he really didn't like his job very much, but he happened to be really good at it, and so he just kept getting promoted. And he asked me one day to come to lunch with him at the Pentagon. I was like, oh, that's pretty cool. I'll do that. And of course, I had to fill out like a background check in advance. And we had to schedule it. I had to have two forms of ID. I got all kinds of like multiple checkpoints along the way. It was crazy getting in there. Finally got in. And he's walking me around to visit several of his friends and his coworkers and introducing me. And he's introducing me to these people that are like high up there, right? Like generals and Big time decision makers. These are the people I like always imagine like opening that plastic thing and hitting the nuke button. Like these kinds of people. And I asked him, hey, do you know many Christians around here? He's like, nah, not really. I said, what if God actually has you strategically in this job, even though you might not like it that much, because this is exactly where he wants you to be an influence for Christ. And it was like a light bulb went off in his mind, like, I never actually really thought of my job that way. And it began to change his whole perspective. He started to enjoy his life. He started to enjoy his job. He started thinking, oh man, I wonder what God's gonna have for me today. And stories started pumping out of the Pentagon of the ways that he was being a light for Christ in a place where Christ was not well known among his peers. In fact, I even had the privilege of baptizing one of the friends that he witnessed to who became a member at our church. See, God is up to something if we allow ourselves to see it. Maybe you're feeling stuck because of an illness right now. Let me just share with you one very close and personal story. My father-in-law, Scott, was diagnosed just a few months ago with stage 4 colon cancer. And it was a shock to all of us, obviously very grieved and saddened by it. Talk about tragic irony. He just retired, and a few weeks later, he gets diagnosed with this cancer. I mean, kind of sounds like a line from the Alanis Morissette song, right? And many of you have been praying, and we're so grateful, and our family has been so thankful for your prayers. We felt them during these months of chemo treatments. And I want to share with you, we heard just last week the incredible news that his scans so far are virtually clean. I mean, the doctors are shocked. They can't believe it. And God is getting all the glory. Let me just tell you, it's amazing. And I texted him last week and I said this. I said, I'm really proud of you and Sue, my mother-in-law. I'm serious when I say I want to be more like you when I grow up. The way you both have handled this is nothing less than a miracle, and God's grace is so evident in your lives. I know your story isn't fully written yet, but so far it's a great book to read. And he wrote me back and he said, this might sound strange, but I actually thank God for my cancer. It has really changed my walk with the Lord. My prayer life has increased tenfold, and my desire for the Word has increased. Before, I was quite content just coasting through the rest of my Christian life. This trial has been a blessing. We'll see what his plans are for me. That's it. That's the secret. Do you see it? Sometimes God shows you. You get to see it like Scott did or my friend did at the Pentagon. But sometimes you only get to see the edges of God's plan. Trust that when you put your life in his hands, God will always have a plan. That's life lesson number two. We're going to go into the third one, and it comes right here in verse 20 of chapter 1 and 21. Paul says this, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And here's the famous verse, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Here's life lesson number three. Life with Jesus is worth everything. It's worth everything. For Paul, Jesus defines his life. Give me Jesus is Paul's mantra. If I have Jesus plus nothing, it equals everything. That's Paul. Now, there are a lot of things competing for life. To be the definition of life for you. There's the Epicurean source of life that would say, for me to live is happiness. You know, not work. Money and fun and freedom and recreation and pleasure. The higher my pleasure meter, the more my life is full. But take that away from me, and you begin to take away my life. Maybe some of you, if you're honest, are struggling with that right now. Or maybe it's the Stoic perspective and definition of life. For me to live is self-control. You know, as long as I have my control and feel like nothing phases me and I have my dignity, then I have life. But you begin taking that away from me, I begin to crack the facade, and I feel like I have nothing left? Or what about the definition of life that's surrounded by a need or desire for morality? A moralist would say, for me, to live is goodness. You know, it's my good reputation and my influence around people that I'm considered a good person that helps a lot of others. Or maybe it's the source of life for the workaholic, where the definition is, for me to live is productivity. Hey, as long as I'm working hard, as long as I'm accomplishing my goals, whether that's on the sports field or it's in my career or education, I'm making things happen. I'm putting in the effort. I'm putting in the long hours. But what happens if you're no longer able to work? What happens if you go out with an accident? What happens if you lose your job? What's left of you? Maybe it's a definition for the people pleaser, which is, for me to live is being liked or needed. Hey, as long as I have people in my life, as long as I have somebody to take care of who needs me, then I'll be happy. But what happens if they're taken from you? See, when troubles come and take away the things that make our life worth living, if your whole life collapses because your career is collapsing, it is because your career is your life. Some of us are dominated by fear and anger and sadness, just like Inside Out, because something in our life right now, in this quarantine, has taken what you consider the definition of life for you. Meanwhile, Jesus is waving. He's saying, hey, over here, I've come to give you life. Does that sound familiar? Now, that's the whole point of John's gospel. John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was a light of man. John 5:39 and 40, he says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures diligently because you think in them you will have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me to have life. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. John 10:10, I have come that they may have abundant life. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the writer of the gospel, John, says in chapter 20, but these things I have written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Jesus did not come to make you happier. I hope you're happy. Jesus did not come to make you healthier, although I hope you're healthy. Jesus didn't come to make you richer or more comfortable. Jesus didn't come to make bad men good or good men better. He came to make dead men and women alive. He came to give them life. What glows at the center of your life? Is it Jesus? Or is it something else? For Paul, his glow of gospel joy is unshakable precisely because Jesus is at the center of his life. And what can an enemy do to somebody who has this kind of unshakable joy? You can't put him in prison. He'll just share with the prison guards. You can't kill him. He says, for me to die is gain. What can you do to somebody like this? The answer is you can't do anything, because Christ still wins in the end. It's often said that no one is ready to live until they're ready to die. I think that's so true. From one believer on fire for God, not afraid of people, not afraid of death, it can embolden literally thousands of people around them, giving them courage to witness for Christ. Maybe that's what God has you and your circumstances for right now. It happened with Martin Luther in the 16th century Germany. It happened with John Knox in the 16th century Scotland. It happened with George Whitefield and John Wesley in the Great Awakening in the 17th and 18th century. It occurred with Charles Spurgeon in Victorian London, and with Amy Carmichael in India, and with Dwight L. Moody and Billy Graham and Priscilla Schreier and Ravi Zacharias and countless others. And these are just the big names, but there's thousands and thousands of people within their circle of influence that God is lighting up with joy to embolden for the gospel. As as it's one written by one commentary, one woman or man lit up for God has the capacity to put steel in the backbone of countless believers who will work and witness around them. Can we say like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? May God work that nice Christian slogan and catchphrase into a living, breathing mantra of our life. Now in closing, say, well, how does that happen, Nate? I mean, I can't just make that happen. It starts with taking in the gospel to the very center of your life. In the gospel, Jesus says, for to me, to live is you, and to die is gain. For me to live is you. I love you. I came for you. You are my greatest treasure and joy. He didn't want heaven without us. When we really embrace this, it can't help but change us from the inside to really understand, Jesus, you did that for me. For to him, if it is for him to live for me, then I want to live for him. If he loved me first, I want to love him back. That's where it starts, friend. You know the gospel of Jesus, that he came, he died for you in your place so that you could be reunited with God forever in heaven. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're going to be talking about this tomorrow on Facebook, 10 a.m. Hope you join us in our weekly devotional, our daily devotional. Also, I want to encourage you, if you are in need right now, you have financial needs, please reach out to us. We'd love to know how we can help you. If you're able to give, we would encourage you to do so. You can give right here online, or you can give by mail, of course. We would appreciate your generosity, and God is continuing to use that in mighty ways. Also, want to let you know that we have a brand new Connect card. It's a virtual Connect card. We'd encourage you to fill that out. In fact, you can go right to our website. On our website, you'll see three tabs. The center tab is a connection card. It'll also be on our Facebook page that you're watching right now, right after the service. Would you fill that out so we can follow up with you? We can pray for you. We can know how you're doing or if there's any needs that you might have. Please fill that out. We would love for you to do that. What an unbreakable glow of Paul, right? We can all experience that. And so let's close by singing about the source of our joy, the blessed assurance of life with Jesus. Let me say a word of prayer before we sing one more time together. Heavenly Father, give us that kind of unbreakable glow, one that the Apostle Paul had in the midst of his circumstances. Lord, might we see all of our experiences are being played out to your good plan. May we take in Christ to the very center of our life so that nothing can stop us, not even a quarantine. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.